Take your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's stand in honor of reading of God's word. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Blessed be the word of God.
Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray this. Amen. So you're visiting this morning. As you can see, we've been in the book of Romans. This is the 10th message that we've had. Paul is, this letter to the Romans is really like an extended letter about the gospel of God. And what's pronounced is the last three chapters he has labored to make the point, because it is quite firmly resisted by the human heart, that no one is righteous and accepted before God by their own actions and efforts. So just a summary of those three chapters. We're all equally unrighteous in God's eyes and in God's judgment. There is one righteous one, Jesus, and then there's another column, everyone else. The law did not produce righteousness in the Israelites, and so they misunderstood it and sought to use it to elevate their own righteousness, and he's speaking against that. And that God has only, he's provided one way of salvation, and that unites very different peoples, and that's the person of Jesus Christ, and that everyone has fallen short of God's call on their life, except one, his beloved Son, who gave his life on the cross and was raised from the dead to bring us to God, as 1 Peter says in Romans 3:22, several weeks ago, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That righteousness of God, that acceptance, that worth that the human heart desires, and we can seek it in so many ways and other man's approval, but to be accepted and to find meaning and significance, and someone who covers our shame We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't clean up ourselves, do community service for God. Christ paid once for all. In spending these first four chapters of the book of Romans, it really has stood out to me how he has this drumbeat. It's like spending all this time and effort on focusing on zeroing in on how self-righteousness keeps people from God. And some people will miss God simply because they're going to live to please themselves and completely disregard God. But the same heart can be expressed by people who live their lives in a certain way, and in their hearts they justify themselves before God as a righteousness or acceptance before God by what they did. And the Bible is saying it's the same heart. It's the heart doing and what it wants, where the self is king. And so in chapter 4, the first half of what you read, we're going to be looking at, what about Abraham, the father of faith? What about Abraham? He goes back to the beginning. So you guys remember the movie, The Princess Bride? So even with YouTube and stuff, maybe some of those who consider it a black and white silent movie, perhaps you still have seen it, but it's certainly one of my favorites. I love the movie. And there's a scene in there that I really liked, and it was regarding Inigo. And Inigo was the Spaniard who was very much caught up on revenge, and he had been knocked out in a sword fight by the man in black, and he regains consciousness. He picks himself up and kind of thinks about his victor, and then realizes that he needs to go back to the beginning. He's lost. He doesn't know what to do. But he remembered that if he got lost, Vicini had told him to go back to the beginning, which that meant the thieves' quarter. And this was a very dangerous and mean place. But these were the instructions that Vicini had told him in case they were separated. So drunk, dispirited, and lost, for the first time in a long time, Inigo didn't know what to do. Vicini was dead. He was the smart one, the leader, the one that had always told him what to do. He's gone. And so it was in this state that Fenzik, the giant, that was his other companion, had found him, because they were both back in the thieves' quarter. And he found him drunk, slobbering, and upset, but he was saying, Vicini, you told me to go back to the beginning, so I have. This is where I am. This is where I will stay. I will not be moved. I am waiting for you. That picture of he's lost, and he doesn't know what to do, and going back to the beginning meant to go back to this dangerous place. And that is where Paul, as far as going back in this discussion about Abraham, he's discussing this with this young church in Rome in the mid-50s AD, just 20 years after Christ, and it's a small church made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and the nature of saving faith itself. And he's made this point that we are saved by faith in Christ, not by our own efforts. And by going back to the very beginning, to Abraham, the very father that the Jewish claim as their forefather, he went back there to illustrate his point that this is not a new plan. This is the plan that God had, and the faith and the justifying faith from the very beginning, although Abraham looked to Christ. And as we do so, and as we look into this and understand, and I'm going to get to how I'm going to break the sermon down, but I wanted you to consider as far as the profound importance of understanding and getting this right. Because he's going to be talking to people, to Jews who held the Bible, held it tightly, and held it wrong. that they were very much saw how they demonstrated their acceptance before God and hanging on to the scriptures, and they still missed it. And so we know that that tendency is in us, and so the importance of holding on to that, because if we're going to not only offer the faith to a world that is in desperate need of it, but also to the one right next to you, the next generation. Generation Z, and they make up these things, Gen X and whatever, because people are born every day. And so there are artificial separations of boomers and Gen Xers and Gen Zs. But sociologists do it as far as are centered around major events. But Gen Z, which is basically anyone born since 1996, 97, up through 2012, 2016, as a group, the number one thing that tops their problems, it is not teen pregnancy, that they themselves describe as the biggest problem facing them, is not teen pregnancy, drug addiction, poverty, gangs, or anything like that. It is anxiety and depression and loneliness. Far and away. Not only that, by this year, I think almost half, almost 50%, say almost 50%, almost 50% of Gen Z will either be agnostic, atheist, or no faith, or nothing in particular. They call them the nuns. Zero. That's almost half of them, of that age group. And having a desperation and loneliness and anxiety right beside that. And so it is very important. It is very important because that as far as raised up as far as understanding what the light is, but being able to speak and listen and share. And so going back to the beginning and understanding the gospel that he's been making here, Paul's going to make three questions in these 12 verses that Rob read, and so I'm going to go through them. And so the first one, this whole idea about Abraham was, how was Abraham counted righteous? That word counted is in there like 8 times in just 12 verses. Counted, counted, counted. What counts? What, as far as what counts, and as far as it's a banking term that has to do with credited and that it merit and that what that acceptance, that stat, that righteousness, that acceptance, that significance before God. How was he counted? The second one was when. This gets into the idea of circumcision and the things that you do in relationship to that faith, and when was he counted righteous? And this idea, because they were using circumcision as a way of saying a sign that says, I'm counted righteous because, look, I'm circumcised. And we'll get into that. But just for the sake of if that word's tripping you up, just be thinking the idea of a religious ritual or practice that is decides, we had baptisms last week, that says, oh, now I'm counted righteous. No. He's going to talk about that with them. And then, why? Why was he counted? And this, so, to begin with, when we just see that first scripture and the idea of, so, how was Abraham counted righteous? Now, when you hear that first verse, go ahead and pull up that first one, is, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Just stop. What shall we say about Abraham? Now, I'm trusting because of the surveys and the studies that have shown that somebody might say, who's Abraham? It's not Abraham Lincoln. Although even there was a majority of college graduates could not place one of his most famous Gettysburg Address quotes and attribute it to him. And so we live in an age where there's a lot of information over the last 24 hours. And so to The plethora of information can drown out a lot of things, and as far as significant stories. And so understanding that question, who is he? And the forefather of according to the flesh. You have the whole, the three main world religions. It's over half the world's population are called Abrahamic faiths. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all point to Father Abraham. So very significant. If you look in the book of Genesis, and I've covered this with you guys before, but just going to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings in the Hebrew, you've got in the first 11 chapters, you have creation, you have creation fall, you have the flood in 6 through 9, and then 10 through 11, it has this talking about the line of the three sons of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and then for the rest of the book, almost 80% of the book is all about one family. Anybody want to guess whose family? Abraham. So again, understanding that, wow, the first book of the Bible, 80% of it is about this one family. And yeah, it's a big deal. He's a big deal. And that God came to him and told him and promised him that and made this promise. And he said in chapter 12 of Genesis, when it first entered, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," later changed his name to Abraham, which his name means exalted father, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the different families, every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is the 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible, and this is Abraham. And God is starting with him, and God is going to make a name for himself through this man, who is around 75 years old, with his wife, and they have no kids, even though his name means exalted father. But he married a woman who could not conceive a child. Nevertheless, Abram obeys God's instructions. He leaves his kinsmen and settles to where God, in the land that God promised him and his future descendants. But he doesn't have one yet. And the way the story goes, if you're not familiar with it, it's not exactly if you would write a story and think like, well, okay, he obeyed him right away, so he went there, and then God gave him a lot of kids and happily ever after. Well, that's not exactly what happened. But part of that is what we see God doing is that where God is ultimately seeking more than just an obedient, more than just, I'll give you a blessing if you obey me. God is seeking more than that. He's seeking a relationship. And that requires, in a relationship, it requires trust. And we see that in the life of Abraham. They face many dangers, and sometimes they faltered. They would defeat enemies, but then they would lie when the enemy appeared too strong. They rejected idol worship, but then they survived the famine by seeking refuge in the prosperity of Egypt. They believed God's promises, and yet when they saw no way to claim them except through the customs of men, which is where Ishmael came from, because they did a cultural practice of Sarah gave him her servant, and then that Ishmael was conceived. But through all of this, they're aging considerably. And now Abraham, the scripture that's quoted here, Abram approaches his 85th birthday. They're 85. They have no kids. And Abraham, if you go back to where Paul is talking, where and he's quoting from here, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In that passage, God had taken him outside. It said, he took him outside and God said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. You see him staring up at the sky. And he says, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is a guy who's 85. I don't know if he needs a walking stick. But, and his wife is 10 years behind him. And he says, no, I know it's been 10 years. I said you'd have descendants. I said you'd have a son. And he says, you see the stars, count them. That's how many. If you can count them, so shall your descendants be. And the Bible says, Abraham, right after that it said, Abraham believed God. And God counted it as righteous. Abram's response was to believe, not in himself. Not even necessarily in the promise. Not as an attempt to impress God, and certainly not as an act of righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. In other words, he trusted him. He trusted God's character. He believed God was willing and able to fulfill his promise despite obviously natural difficulties. And the Lord responded to Abram. God has not changed his mind. His plan wasn't to provide the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system so Israel could demonstrate their righteousness to him. But that question, the reason that Paul is saying this, if you see that right before that, in verse 3, it says, he asked the question in verse 3, for what does the scriptures say? Because he's saying if Abraham could be justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. Well, let's see. He was a pagan living in this place of Ur, modern day Iraq, southern Iraq, and he was a pagan. For everybody there that we know during that time in history, worshiped some kind of moon god. So he's a pagan. So he comes down, and because God calls him, he goes. And so, well, that's a lot of effort that no one else did, and saying no, but it's God's grace that called him, and he simply, the Bible says that he believed God in spite of this. God said, I'm going to do this, and something that he saw, well, there's no way I can, and so I'm believing you for it. And that is said he was counted righteous. And the reason why Paul is saying, when he says, what does the scripture say? He is taking back Jewish Christians, because there's so much about the Jews and where they came out of. Their idea of Abraham was, when he says, well, if Abraham was justified by works, they would say, yes, he was. Oh, yeah, Abraham was. Yeah, some old books that were written, you would know them through the Apocrypha, like the book of Sirach and the book of Jubilees. These are books written probably around 100, 200 BC, but in the Intertestament time. But this is where they were developing this works righteousness. And they said, the book of Jubilees, it says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Sirach, Abraham did not sin against thee. No one has been found like him in glory. And yet, if you read the story about him, there were lots of things that he did. I mean, it was just like, but it was one of those things where they got this idea of Abraham that they took from the scriptures. And the thing about that they had that we don't have today is that they were very colored by a narrative. I mean, our father Abraham, they're going back 2,000 years. How many of you can name all 8 of your great-grandparents? right? I mean, it's just in our time. But they were, you know, as far as, no, 2,000 years, Abraham, and they were fixed on it. And they had this story. We all have stories that we come around and find our identity in. And the Bible Paul is calling you need to get into God's story. And so their idea of, and coming to mind is like, you're not remembering what the scriptures actually said. And the thing is, we can do the same thing today. There's a good chance that you've heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Ever anybody heard that before? According to pollster George Barna, this phrase, God helps those who help themselves, topped the poll as one of the most widely known Bible verses. One poll indicated that 80% of Americans believe the Bible teaches this message. The Barna Research Group reports that 52% of practicing Christians strongly agree the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. 52% of practicing Christians strongly agree that, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Actually, it was first written by a guy in a subject called Discourses Concerning Government in 1698, but here's the problem. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not a Bible verse. It's not in there. If anything, the Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves. Think of the verse, John 15:13. There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. The energy between those two, one verse and pseudo verse, they go in the opposite directions. Another, as far as the statement, all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. One-third of professing Christians under the age of 45 believe that. One-fourth of professing Christians over 45 believe that statement. All people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. So my point in saying this is the same thing happens as far as that Paul is dealing with them. It's like he says, that's not what the scripture says. But the narrative of the culture and the weaves in and grabs, and all of a sudden you've got a message that's not right. And all of a sudden, you know, this picture of look at the stars, and you know, if you can count them. Well, they say on a night that in the night sky, the most you can see is a few thousand, but they said because of light pollution, they said from the core of a large city, you may only be able to see stars of a magnitude of one or brighter, which means a total of about a half dozen stars. It said if 1.0 was the magnitude limit around the world, there would be just 13 stars visible overhead. And so that idea of like if you're in the city, you can't hardly see the sky because of what? All the light down here. And the problem with false light, you know, light that is false, it obscures what the light that you do have, and the recognition of what God is doing. And so I only emphasize, I just did a little bit of a segue off of that, because he in the same way he's saying is, what does the scripture say? But his point was, Abraham didn't earn God's favor. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That is the premise. When you, it's a wage, it's like you earn it, it's yours. You perform a certain job, you're paid for it. When the boss pays you, you don't come up there and say, that was so nice of you. Oh, look at that. Every 2 weeks, you go to your boss and say, thanks. That was so nice of you. Has anybody done that? Yeah, somebody probably has, because they finally got stiffed a bunch of times, and out of sarcasm they said, "You're going to finally pay me." No, the whole idea is it's you don't do that off of a wage. Why? Because you earned it. It's yours. And so this is how we can sometimes approach God. That's ultimately the religious works, self-righteous works off of this. I obey, therefore God accepts me. I do this, and then in some ways God owes me. Why do you think God will let you get into heaven? And I've had people that I've worked with that have taught at nursing homes, and they asked this question, and they told me, it was like, well, because I've done my best. I was a good spouse, or I've been a good person. I went to church, tithed my money. And those are all statements of I've earned it. And that's not the gospel. And there's multiple problems that I don't have time to cover on that, but we covered that in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans. But verse 5, he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so, well, what do you mean? Well, the one does not work. And again, he's talking about this idea who's looking to earn, who's not looking to say, okay, I'm doing my part, so now God, you do your part. Tim Keller asked it this way. He says, he quoted Kennedy when he this question, assuming for the moment that there really is a heaven. So you're talking to somebody and you say, assume for the moment that there really is a heaven. What do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't? And if the answer, and even by random church going people, might say something like, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. That is salvation by works. Or, well, because I believe in God and I try to do his will. That is salvation by faith plus works. Or, because I believe God with all my heart. That is salvation by faith as work. I'm trusting in my faith, not the object of my faith. Tim Keller writes this. He says, each of these alternatives misses the glorious release of the gospel. These false understandings of saving faith will lead to insecurity, anxiety, a lack of assurance, possible spiritual pride, touchiness to criticism, and a devastation in light of any moral lapses. So this definition of faith, it cuts against both the religious person and the irreligious person. On the outside, one seems to have faith and the other does not, but the religious person may be just as lost, having never confronted his or own trust in self-justification. What saving faith is makes a total difference. If faith equals obedience, then you are placing your faith in yourself and your abilities. This will lead to boasting and pride, or to despair and self-hatred if you fail. But if faith equals trust in God's promise to save, then you are placing your faith in God and his ability. That leads to humility and confidence. And I like to express that where the gospel gives you the heart of a child. It's just the heart of a child with so much potential. And, and the part of our brain where that they'll say, well, that's where your faith part of your brain is actually the same place where your imagination is. In the sense, kids have such wonderful imagination. And life can get you down and jaded where you have no sense of wonder. And the gospel is about wonder about what God has done and can do in your life, and to have that wonder where I, so it gives you the heart of a child, but it also gives you the hide of a rhino. You know, people can, you know, people can insult you and say things, and it isn't like you don't feel them, but they don't devastate you. Because compare 2 million likes on Facebook or followers to one acceptance and approval of God. Which one do you want? You know? But the reality is, you and I can live and sometimes be deceived and thinking that God is small and man is big. Right? And so those opinions can really weigh on us. And so, but we lose, and you lose as far as, that's where, you know, Paul was like told the Corinthians, he's like, well, you can sit there and accuse me of this and this. He goes, I don't even judge myself. There is one who does, but, you know, and allowing him, and we talked about that in the forgiveness series, where your opinion as yourself can be more weightier than God's, where you won't forgive yourself. But David said this. David, and he, and this is what Paul's doing. He's taking Abraham, like Father Abraham. This is from the very beginning, God's plan and desire that Abraham was looking forward to Jesus. Jesus even said that. Abraham, in John chapter 8, Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham, your father, saw my day and was glad. And of course, they freaked out. But he was like, no, Abraham saw what God was doing, and that heart of trusting God as the one that was going to count people righteous, and that there was going to be descendants, that Abraham was the father of them all, was the one who said, I believe God will do what he does. I don't know how he's going to do it, and I'm going to stumble through it. He didn't do it perfectly, but that idea, and Jesus said, he saw my day and was glad. And then he picks King David. So King David, this is a guy who is, the Bible says, you know, if you read through the Bible and the monarch period, and in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have King Saul, this first king. It said he was a head taller. He looked like a king. They were the one, they were like, yes, this is a king. Failed miserably. And yet David was this guy who was a man after God's own heart. And it was like, oh, and the one, the high period of Israel, here's King David. And then Paul pulls him up. Oh, yeah, well, let's, you know, this is a little bit like, no, they were doing a little bit how Old Testament teaching can descend in the church where, you know what, you need to be like Abraham. You need to be like David. And they were doing the same thing. And it's like, well, Paul's saying, well, fine if you're going to do that, but understand who they were, and they didn't look at what David. David was, yeah, this great guy, but in Psalm 32, he's quoting here from Psalm 32, where David, where everybody looked up to him, and then yet he failed in the sense of had Bathsheba, one of his top men's wives, he committed adultery with her and put Uriah, her husband, ordered him to be put in heavy places of battle where he would be killed to cover it up. And so, yes, somebody tried to cover his own sin. And yet, in Psalm 32, he writes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Sin in a public way that everybody knew, and yet his acceptance was before God and his forgiveness. Do you have that knowledge that God has covered your sin? Have you received and faith that God is forgiven in Christ, that Christ died for that and to claim that, and that your acceptance before him is because of who Jesus is? The second question that he was really saying, okay, now, when was Abraham counted righteous? When? Because this whole idea of this contention regarding circumcision. And so this was this practice. And so the key thing to understand about this was the contention was whether this rite, R-I-T-E, this ritual, had become a rite. And so Paul's saying to him, because the Jews very much, just regarding circumcision, it said in their law that basically anybody who refused to be circumcised should be cut off from their community because it was a sign of the promise. And so their thinking was kind of like, well, if it can actually get you condemned by refusing, by refusing it, then by receiving it, it must be able to save you. And just that was kind of their thinking, which is, as we've already demonstrated, that was not how, but it was after. And so he's saying, let's go back to Abraham. When this whole idea of circumcision came about was in the book of Genesis, and he asks him, was it before he was circumcised? No, it was after. See, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And so the idea was that it was a seal. Go ahead and put up that next one. The next slide. Can you? Circumcision was a sign and seal of the promise, and it came after Abraham was counted. So the night that, you know, that he had told him, and he said, look at the stars, and it said in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And that was Genesis 15. Genesis 16, that was when they had the thing, well, maybe God meant it to be this way, and so we'll have it. And then Sarah gave him Hagar, and then Abraham and Hagar produced a child called Ishmael, and he was like, well, maybe that's what God meant. No. And then this, in chapter 17, God came to him, and Abraham was 99 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh. And God came to him again and said, no, you are going to have a child. You and Sarah will bear a son. I'm glad I was infant when I was circumcised, but he was 99. But just entering into the story of, like, and I'm sitting there, you know, for Abraham, and he's just saying, no, it is, but the whole point, this, God is basically saying, this is a sign, it's a ritual, and it's a sealing it that says, you are going to be a father of, and Sarah, your wife, will bear, because I have promised. And so this is the same way that it, in the sense of that it's a sign and the seal, is last week's we had baptisms. And I told you, everybody up here who got baptized, every single one of them was already a Christian. They were not saved because they were baptized. They were baptized because they were saved. And that was, it's like a sign and seal of the promise. And that's in the same way that circumcision happened. And so that, not making it. And so the Jews kind of tried to make it like they were always, like circumcision was a way of righteousness. And Paul's saying, Moses wrote the law, when Moses wrote the law, it was 400 years after Abraham. And so he says, before any of these laws were given, Abraham had already been declared righteous. So you can't say that obeying the law is necessary for salvation. That, because that's impossible, because Abraham was saved before God even gave the law. So anyway, that's the idea, and counting it where, but it's also the nature of the strong desire to take things where we participate and turn them into a righteousness. But going to the last question that I was talking about, so why was Abraham counted righteousness? Or counted righteous. And this whole idea that he's addressing is this idea of that this begins with God, this is God's work, and this is not yours, and it's simply by trusting God and who he is. And everything, the problems of the world, went south when Adam and Eve decided they wouldn't trust him and decided to pursue wisdom in their own right. But ultimately, he's making a point here that ultimately their little focus on their rite of Jewish circumcision, and it was making basically making themselves and their identity, and everybody needs to be like us, where he's saying, no, I'm calling everybody to myself, not you and the way you are practicing it. So it wasn't wrong to say, to have that rite of circumcision, but he's saying, by you saying everybody has to do it your way, there's a problem. And so that's why he says the purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcision. So he's not even talking about circumcision. What he's talking about is what circumcision stands for. He says it's the gift of being made acceptable before God, being loved by God, and it's a gift of worth from God. And it was simply a sign of that. And so tying that all the way back to full circle where I started this morning, when we look and apply and understanding, if especially you spend any time with younger generation, there's a strong desire to not basically exclude people, to be very inclusive. And so that is one of the appeal of relativism today. Is the relativism's appeal is like, well, that's your truth. I'm not going to say that's wrong. There's a strong desire not to exclude people or to be judgmental, and that desire to kind of like, and even in the nothings that say, well, what is your faith? Nothing in particular. Why? Because if I say something particular, then I feel like I'm excluding other people. So some of that, even in that number, I think is part of that desire not to be exclusive. And also it's a disenchantment with some of the way they've seen Christianity expressed around them. And they don't want anything to do with it. But to understand that that what they desire is found in the gospel. That the gospel is, and that's what Paul is talking about, is that calling all kinds of people and putting their faith and trust in Christ, and rather than putting your faith and trust in the way you practice it. Very subtle difference. A very subtle difference. Chuck Swindoll wrote this, and I this is the last slide up, and so worship team, you can come up here. But as you can consider this, he writes this, and because it's so many of these are good things that I strongly encourage you to do, that I am enriched by. But he says, without daily reminders of God's grace, we unconsciously suppose that attending church, giving money, study or memorizing scripture, working in the community, or other worthy activities add to our righteousness when we do them. This inevitably leads to judgment on those who do not. Have you ever felt that way? That somebody looked down on you? They looked down on you because you didn't do a particular thing a certain way within the church or the Christian faith, or that you were less than? That you... somebody got up and left early because Leland went long. And you're like, that's every Sunday. You know, and I had somebody say to me, oh, man, it's church, man. Well, I don't know why they can't stay. And I said, so you want me to go 3 hours? Hey. Right. So it's all, you know, and so then they probably had an appointment, you know. And so, but it's so easy to sit there and take something rich, but then all of a sudden, am I making that? And so the importance of, you know, yes, activities and rituals that deepen my intimacy with God, those are important, but healthy expressions of faith must never become the tools of do-it-yourself righteousness. And there's something in there that just slips. Very, very easy to that just says, I'm, you know, God's happier with me now. Why? Because I, you know, I've had a quiet time every day this week. Or now God's happy with me, and man, yes, now I should get that phone call from that job interview. Why? Because, and it's like, that's not where God's delight is in you. It's in trusting Him. And so, well, then you could ask the question, well, then why do I devote myself to spiritual disciplines? One reason, they are all means by which you and I come to know the Son of God intimately and experientially. So as we take part in the rituals, the customs of the church and your family in doing those things, just refocus your expectations. And then Swindoll offers this prayer, and I'm going to end with this. So just, and I appreciate its simplicity, but pray with me on this. Swindoll says, Father, help me to understand more about your Son and to become more sensitive to the teaching of your Holy Spirit as a result of what I'm doing. Amen.